Hey, good morning, Exchange. We are in Colossians chapter 2 again this morning, and if you are new or newer with us, we are working our way through this incredible letter that a man named Paul, one of God's chosen apostles, wrote to this new church who was learning what it was like to look to Jesus. And so I want to pray for our time together this morning. And we will continue. We're going to be in verse 8 through 15 this morning. Would you pray with us? Lord, we're grateful that you have given us these words, not to just read, but to allow to penetrate our hearts. One of the things that you say in your word is that all scripture is given and profitable for rebuke and for correction, for instruction, for lifting up our souls. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that with this text this morning. Lord, we trust you with our hearts and our minds, and I pray that you would change us and mold us, that you would make us more like you today. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, most of you probably know or maybe have guessed that I grew up for most of my childhood in what we know as the golden age of humanity. It was the 80s, right? It was really, really good. It's where we played outside until dark with no phones, no way for our parents to track our location, right? Most often we left right after breakfast and we ate lunch at whoever's house we ended up at, somewhere close to that. We drank out of every lead-filled hose in the neighborhood. Right? And we came back at dark. We ruled the streets back then, you know. We were probably 7 or 8, but, man, we were tough, really tough. You know? It was the day where Blockbuster Video ruled and Saturday morning cartoons were the only screen time anyone under 15 got. But it also, Saturday mornings also held what we know as the prime TV feature of the week. And if you don't know this, I'm embarrassed to know you, right? Saturday mornings were meant for WWF wrestling, right? And if you don't remember this or know of it, I mean, you had characters like the Junkyard Dog, Hacksaw Jim Duggan, Macho Man, Jake the Snake, Rowdy Piper, the Million Dollar Man, Ricky Steamboat, and of course, you had Andre the Giant and Hulk Hogan, right? Hulk Hogan. And if you didn't know, we're just 1 year short of the 40th anniversary of possibly one of the greatest sporting events of all time, WrestleMania 3. It was March 29th, 1987, Pontiac Superdome in Michigan, where 87,000 fans gathered to watch Hulk Hogan body slam Andre the Giant, followed up by a leg drop to pin him with 3 hits on the mat. Right? I was 7 at the time, and it could not get any better than this. I remember the first time someone alluded shortly after WrestleMania 3, alluded that some of the events that night may have been scripted. And I have never been more appalled. I watched that match in absolute, I mean, just, I was waiting for every second. What was going to happen next? What were the title belt going to go to? And you could have said, I don't know if you could have said anything more sacrilegious at the time. Right. For a 7-year-old boy, I watched this over and over and over again, and I thought it was the greatest thing of all time. I will admit, I watched it again last night and had a slightly different perspective. As I was watching it, Brody came over my shoulder and was like, "What? Why are you watching 2 grown men in their underwear, Dad?" Because this is what America is built on, right? This is what we do, right? And it seems so silly now, right? Even though it was so nostalgic, it's ridiculous. And it's funny how unreal it actually was. What's crazy, though, is that the Silver Dome was not filled with seven-year-old boys. It was filled with 87,000 seat-purchasing men and women who, whether they knew it was staged or not, somehow suspended their belief of reality for just a second to intake this moment of entertainment, possibly, or also maybe this moment of belonging. And it's something that's built into human nature, I think, that we like in some ways to suspend those moments of reality. We do this every time we watch a movie about superheroes, or we watch a theater production and things are flying through the air. It helps our minds or our hearts or whatever disconnect from reality for just a second. But I think there's something in us that almost longs for the unreal. It's easy for us to purchase our minds into that idea. It's easy for us to give those away. And I think it even would be something that we would be struggling with even in Scripture, and something that the Apostle Paul warns this new believers about. He said there's things that are coming into the church that are fake and fraudulent, but that will lead your heart astray. And you'll give up everything that's real in order to follow these things. And he said, when you step back from it, it seems silly, it seems fake, it seems almost humorous what's being sold to you. But he said, I want you to look at Christ instead. We read this incredible portion of the passage in verse 8 through 15. And he says this, "See it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit." Earlier he said, see that no one takes you captive by plausible arguments. He says this, according to human tradition and according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled with him, who is the head of all and the rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And he set aside all those things, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So it's important to know in this passage that Paul is not putting down philosophy in general. Maybe the most basic meaning of philosophy is simply the love of wisdom. And certainly wisdom is something that Scripture would ask and command for us to pursue and employ when we've gained certain types of knowledge and information. Scripture even commands us to be wise. Paul's sermon on Mars Hill appeals to the scholars and the philosophers of the world. He's speaking to them in what they know and understand and what appeals to them. Paul's well-versed in these things. What Paul was warning against when he says, now see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, is that he's warning them of a dangerous philosophy made up by both elements of Judaism and these Greek philosophers and Gnosticism. So what was happening is the Greeks were famous for this teaching of Gnosticism that taught a person would work themselves up to be like God through becoming lesser gods. So you're given one position, you do it well, you're given another, and you consistently elevate yourself to the spot that you would eventually be a god yourself. Well, Judaism came in, and I think weak Judaism came in knowing this Greek philosophy and this Gnosticism and this attempt to gain spiritual thoughts and things. And they said, well, what if we attach the Jewish law to these things as well? And it's like giving us more traction in the system to become like God. If we do all of these things, then we'll become more like God even faster, even quicker, even better. It was a way to climb up the spiritual ladder. And it was all this mysterious, complicated, astrological, it had to do with the stars. But it was really deadly. It was really deadly because it mixed a little bit of truth with a lot of our desire to be who only Christ can make us become. And it depended on a lot of self-effort and a lot of striving and a lot of energy to work towards God and also becoming God, not just knowing Yahweh. And what was very dangerous about this situation is Paul's writing to a very young church who would easily be thrown into this theological storm where they didn't know exactly what was right and what was wrong. But Paul warns him of this empty philosophy, and he gives four characteristics of it that I think is important for us to notice too. First, he says it's deceptive. It's an empty deceit that fuels it. It sounds great, and it has something missing at its core. It always bends the truth just a little bit to become a little bit more appealing to what we want, but it's something that destroys. Those trying to lead the Colossians astray, I don't think were bad people. I don't know that they were people who had this just malicious intent to destroy the church necessarily. I think they were people that actually believed what they were speaking. I think they believed that they could convince people to become moral in this way. Maybe they had exceeded many of the Christians in their lifestyle with their moralities. I believe that they were probably sincere, filled with high language and stringent rationality within the system. Their self-consciousness made morality this huge and religious Venus flytrap where we would work and work and work until we were consumed. They're all hallmarks of the great cults today, seductive and deadly. Second, this philosophy's deepest roots were only made in human tradition. He says it in this way, "See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." What it means is that the false teachers were sincere in their belief. They were, or maybe even purposefully leading others astray. They appealed to antiquity and the way things that used to be. Of course, I think things were pretty great in the 80s, but that's not a reason to base my philosophy of life or theology about Christ on. Every cult today, even those who claim new revelation, I think hawk their deception in ancient origin, now brought to life with historical necessities or their own holiness, the position of the stars or different things. But he says that this philosophy only had its deepest roots in human tradition. The third, he says this, that the teaching was demon-controlled and filled. He says it this way, which I think pushes our minds to this different meaning. He says, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. In Jewish circles, this term would have often applied to supernatural beings who ruled over this earth. Some consider them demons. Paul used this term in Galatians chapter 4 as well when he says this, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world? Whose," he gives possession of it, "whose slaves you want to be once more?" And so he's linking this, and this Jewish thought would have been linked to demonic forces. I think Paul confronted false teachers who urged Christians to worship elemental things. And Paul opposed them. Later on, he would call them no gods, undeserving of worship. But even the Galatians in the church of Colossae were in danger of turning their hearts to them. Why? I think because they saw the power in what the world had to offer. I was always, as a kid, I was always a little bit confused about how Pharaoh was not surprised at Moses' signs. He wasn't awed. He wasn't wondered. It didn't shock him back in reality. When you think about some of these things, even the most basic, when Moses throws his staff down and it becomes a snake, and then he picks it up, it becomes a staff again, what does Pharaoh do? He calls in his sorcerers. He says, oh, that's easy. I've seen that one done before. Come and do that. Show him. It doesn't scare him. When Moses dips his rod in the Nile River and it turns to blood, all the water of the territory in the land, he's not concerned. It's not something that he hasn't seen before. I would imagine that most of us, if we saw an act like this, a sign like this, it would shock us into a sense of reality. But for Pharaoh, he was unconcerned. Why is that? I believe because the Egyptians, along with the Hebrews, were well accustomed to demonic and, I would say, powerful activity. It's the reason why the Hebrews often struggled to go back to Egypt. Because Yahweh, we know, would walk them through. His goal was to sanctify his people and to bring them into himself. That also often came with sacrifice and silence and waiting. Sanctification is sometimes painful. False gods would deliver what you wanted, when you wanted, how you wanted it. And their hearts were often turned towards them. It's why we see all the way through the Old Testament when kings would come and Israel would quickly turn from God and worship Baal again and again and again. Why? It's because it wasn't a statue on a shelf that collected dust and they're like, oh, maybe that wooden thing coated in gold will do something for us. No, no, no. It was because they were well accustomed to the demonic activity that's powerful and brings us oftentimes what we want most right now. So Paul is warning the church of this. He's saying, be careful because the enemy is roaming around seeking someone to devour. He's seeking to deceive you. He's seeking to capture your heart. He keeps us busy and full of anxiety. And he places in our life, I think, idols and no gods that we often turn to. It shows up in the way we idolize our finances and possessions, the way that we coat our children in gold to make idols of them. The philosophy that Paul warns here is that the church had the power, he says, but didn't come from Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, notice that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And he says this, and it's not according to Christ. It was something that came other from Jesus. It was something other than Scripture. It was something that other than God-centered. It was something other than what comes from prayer. But it was something that we could take them captive. And he warns whatever philosophy this is, whatever idea it is, whatever type of ideology or identity or allegiance or preference or opinion or influence, he said it was other than Jesus. And he said that is not where our hearts should be aligned. That is not our greatest alliance. That is not our greatest love. And he's saying you're being held captive and you're in danger of being held captive by philosophies that may be even good, but that do not come from Jesus. He said we have to guard our heart. We have to guard our mind. We have to guard our souls against these things. Notice what Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says. He says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. And he said this, and sin. I think there's been many times where I've read that passage to be, let us toss aside the sin that so easily entangles us. But he uses two words here, weight and sin, things that might tie us down, ideologies, different things that do not come from Christ. He said, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And doing what? How do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was something that the enemy was desperately trying to serve to the people of the church of Colossae to say, look to something else. Look to someone else. Find something else besides Jesus. Find your hope in something other than Jesus. Find your greatest identity in a group other than Jesus. Find your greatest fulfillment in things other than Jesus. It's a game that the enemy has played since the garden. And we know what Scripture warns us of, that the enemy roams around like a lion seeking someone to devour. We know his plan is to steal, kill, and destroy. And if you think that you're the only one in this room that he isn't attempting to destroy, then his claws are already in your back. So what's the thing for you? What's the thing for you that the enemy consistently puts in front of Jesus? You know, when your heart is steadfast on him, when you're trying your hardest to look towards him, what's the thing that he attempts to constantly blind you with? What does he put in front of Jesus? I think maybe an easy and very practical, very maybe objective way to say this or ask this is, what does the algorithm say is really important and interesting in your life? You probably have a device that will give you the answer to this question. What does the enemy constantly place in front of Jesus? The enemy does it often. He moves our eyes. He trains our hearts. And he tries to give us what we believe we want most right now, so that possibly, just maybe, we'll give up what we want most for eternity. But Paul gives us the antidote to this disease. And I'll start back in verse 8. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so he's going to turn our eyes back to Jesus again here. And he says this, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You've been filled with him who's the head and the rule of authority. He says, why are you looking to other things when you can look to Jesus? Why do you find fulfillment in other things when you can be filled with Jesus? Why do you wonder and hope in other things when you can have permanent hope, sure hope in Jesus? And here's what Paul's saying, is Jesus is all that you have ever needed and will be all that you will ever need. Why look anywhere else except for Jesus, he says. Jesus is all that you have ever needed and all that you will ever need. In my study, I've really enjoyed a commentary by Kent Hughes, a joint commentary on Colossians and Philemon, and he gives a great illustration on the fullness of Christ here. He says, my wife and I stood on the shore of the vast Pacific Ocean, two finite dots alongside a seemingly infinite expanse. And as we stood here, we reflected that if I were to take a pint jar and allow the ocean to rush into it, in an instant, my jar would be filled with the fullness of the Pacific. But I could never put the fullness of the Pacific into my jar. Thinking of Christ, we realized that because he is infinite, he can hold all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God. And whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. And this is what Paul talks about. He reminds us again and again that Christ was not some mystical figure that we could not understand or grasp, but he was 100% God and 100% man. He says that in him the fullness of God dwells bodily for us to see and touch and talk to and listen and hear and watch. Here's what it means, that God has given us everything we'll ever need to know about himself in Jesus. If you want to know how to become more tuned to who God has asked you to be, look to Jesus. If you want to know what he has created you for, look to Jesus. If you want to know God and love God and be known by God, look to Jesus. Several years ago, many years ago, probably now, CBS launched this show. It's probably one that many of us watched, called Undercover Boss. You've probably seen it or heard of it. It was fascinating. It sent CEOs or president of companies who would dress in disguise to the lowest level often of their company. And they would end up talking to people who were having a difficult time in life or also specifically in that company. They would see the mismanagement of stores, or they would see people doing great things and taking the extra mile for customers. They would be forced to take out the trash, these CEOs, clean restrooms, sometimes endure bullying from managers, and sometimes that they would end up firing at the end of the show. And through their journey, they would always meet people struggling and being treated unfairly. Sometimes they would learn something about the company that they would change or shape for the better. But the intent was of the show was this adventure to improve the company and, of course, gain exposure from the TV appearance and hopefully learn what they could learn, what they could not learn from behind the desk. And I think oftentimes, if we're not careful, we're tempted to think of Jesus as an undercover boss. The God of creation who came down to earth to investigate what his creation was doing, to gain the inside scoop, to report back to the Father. Maybe he would come down and somehow make us better for the purpose of making him better or his kingdom bigger. But here's the thing, he knew the creation. He knew the condition of the creation. He already understood the depravity of the human heart. He willingly stepped out of heaven, off of his throne, and into creation to experience the mud and the mire of sin, willingly laying down his life for us. Not for our sake, but for his. He was naive. He wasn't naive to how we would receive him and how humanity would respond, because he was never undercover. Jesus constantly said, if you want to know the Father, listen to me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus often claimed the power to forgive sins and then asked the question, who has the power to forgive sins except for God? In every book of the Bible, the pages are declaring what Paul blatantly says here, that Christ bore flesh and was filled with the deity of God. And for some reason, Paul reminds this church often of this truth. And I think maybe because our hearts need to reflect on this often. That Jesus was not just a man. He was not a good prophet and just not a good teacher. He wasn't a good moral figure that we should mold our lives to be centered around. He was God in the flesh. And what Paul says is this, the fullness of God dwelt in him in the flesh. Every bit of it. And here's what that means. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. It means this, there is no other way except through Jesus. You cannot be kind enough. You cannot be moral enough. You cannot be responsible enough. You cannot outdo your sin enough. Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt in him, and he speaks these words, you cannot come to the Father except through me. There's no additional resources or accomplishments needed. He carries the full authority of God because he is the fullness of God. It meant that we should hang on every word. It means that we should study scripture to see what he says about everything that he says anything about. And I would caution you here, there's many false teachers, there's many people who develop philosophy and theology based on what Jesus did not say. And that is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. If you take any of your children and you leave and you come back home, the last words you want to hear them say is, well, you didn't say. We don't base our behavior off of that. But I think false teachers often look to what Jesus did not say, as if he's going to address everything that we will ever encounter in this world, every conversation, every relational difficulty, everything. And he gives us advice and wisdom for many of those things. And I think when we center our life around things like forgiveness and love and compassion and hope and peace and following him with all of our life, many of those things make sense. But we don't base those things off of human tradition and things that Jesus didn't say. We hang on every word for two reasons. One, because he's worthy, like we sung today. He's God, creator of the universe. Jesus is worthy of our submission, Paul says, because he's God in the flesh. But also, Paul gives us a second motivation on why we need to focus our eyes on Jesus and put horse blinders on so that we can see nothing else when we orient our life. And he says this in verse 11. He says this, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So the term of circumcision and the idea of it is an Old Testament command that God would give to Abraham. As Abraham is being called out of the land of Ur, out of a land of pagans, he's being called into the family of God. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He begins this God, his chosen people, with Abraham. And he says, one of the signs of your being my people, and Abraham is old at this point, his son is old, all of these things, is you're going to be circumcised. And this is going to be an outward symbol of your inward allegiance to me. And so Paul here is tying this idea to this Old Testament idea that this circumcision was made without hands. There's something that's coming off of us that was not done by human hands. And he said this, I would put it this way, Jesus gave you all that you could never earn. Jesus gave you all that you could never earn. And here's what I mean by that. Normally, circumcision does not refer to death, but this common rite of males on the eighth day by cutting away flesh. But here, he provides this gruesome metaphor for crucifixion. And it was his crucifixion and his circumcision on the cross involved not this stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but this violent removal of the entirety of his body in death. And so he says this, the Colossians now, in him, as believers, we share in this circumcision, this death, this sinful nature. He gives it to us. What was cut away, his life, now our life is buried in him. So even the Jewish system in the Old Testament was a system incapable of earning a relationship in God or with God. But Paul says here, we're able to identify with him and his sufferings. He covers us and accomplishes in us something human hands could never do, is what the scripture's saying. Paul's saying that in Christ, he's doing something in you what you could never accomplish physically with your hands, or anyone could. He says that he gives us the ability to have new life, a different life, a changed life, a remade life, a holy life. If you remember, In an earlier part of the letter, Paul says that Christ is able to present us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. It's a different life. It's not that he just covers our past up. It's not that we become better than our past. He says, I give you a different life. And it's done through Christ's crucifixion. He says that he'll accomplish this with death, but also there's a burial. And the burial of Christ, we see, set this seal upon his death so that the Colossians, with burial with him in baptism, shows that they were truly involved in his death and laid in the grave. And so it's not as if they were simply died like Jesus died or buried as he was laid in the tomb. This burial that Christ experienced proves the real death, and it occurred only in the past, and now we're brought to life with Christ again. And Paul gives this great credence to baptism in this way. It's a way that we identify with Christ. He talks about it again. We'll pick up in verse 11. He says, "And you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body and the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And so, and it's this way that we identify with Christ in his burial. And it's one reason why we believe in immersion. It's this incredible picture in identification with Christ and his death and burial and eventually his resurrection. When we come under the water, and it's a symbol of complete burial and death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. It's this incredible thing that we get to do along with the church. For centuries, for millennia, that Christ has proclaimed this covering over us. It's not that baptism saves us, but this great picture of what Christ did and our identification with him in it. So every Easter, we make this available at our Palm Sunday picnic. We do this as a church, along with other times in the year, that we celebrate when one of us identifies with Christ in this way. And it's a great picture of what Jesus did, not only for me, but for us. I would encourage you, if you've never done anything like this, if you've never been baptized, and I would add, if you've never been baptized by your choice after you have submitted your life to Christ, I would invite you to consider doing that. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what that means and what that looks like. But I think it's an incredible thing where we identify with Christ and his sufferings, and we accept and allow our lives to reflect this truth. This resurrection that he talks about is not just future also, but now. When we become part of the body of Christ by the baptizing and identifying work of the Holy Spirit, we're baptized into the ascension of the Lord also. We have resurrected to new life. And in fact, we're even seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians says in chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read verse 4 through 7 for you. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us." How? In Christ Jesus. Our life is wrapped up in Christ Jesus. I want to pick up in verse 13. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," it very much mirrors what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "even when we were dead in our trespasses." Again, he says in Colossians 2, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Did you hear that? He made us alive together with him. Listen to me. Having forgiven all of our trespasses. And he cancels out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The last thing. We focus on Jesus and keep our eyes on Jesus because Jesus cancels out all the debt that you could never pay. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel that Christ does not ask us to earn our way back to him. We could never do it. We couldn't begin to. That Christ doesn't hold our past against us. He doesn't just pass over it. He cancels it out. In an article for The Atlantic, David Graham wrote this crazy article. It says, "Who still buys White Out and why?" It's a really great question. When I read that, I thought, that is a fantastic question. He says this, "Christmas is when the pens in my house get their biggest workout of the year. I seldom write by hand anymore, but the end of the year brings out a slew of opportunities for penmanship, adding notes to holiday cards, to old friends, addressing them, and doing the same with thank you notes after Christmas. And given how little I write in the other 11 months of the year, this means that there are plenty of errors, which in turn spur a new connection with another old friend, Whiteout. The sticky white correction fluid was designed, he says, to help workers correct errors that they made on typewriters without having to retype documents from the start. But typewriters have disappeared. The modern office is regulated to the antics in museums. But correction fluids are not only surviving, he says, but they appear to be thriving. In this age of digital influence, he says, even printer sales are down. Casualties of an era of more and more writing executed on screens and never printed or written out at all. Yet correction fluid remains remarkably resilient. As early as 2005, the New York Times pondered the product's fate. He said, but more than two decades later, it's kept its ground and continued to sell even more than it did in 2005. Even as paper sales dip, upmarket stationery is one of the segments expected to grow. So he says this, for millennials especially, the attraction to Whiteout is the same as other handmade or small batch products. This physical act of covering up a mistake is imperfect, but more satisfying than simply hitting backspace. There's also this poignancy to a messed up generation gravitating towards Whiteout. He says this, you can't erase the past any more than you can erase a printed typo or a written error, but you can paper over it and pretend it didn't happen. But isn't it a relief to know that God doesn't cover up our sins? On our paper and our document, it has no Whiteout. When he sees us, he doesn't see all the things that were messed up and all the reasons we needed saving. When he looks at us, Paul says he sees holy, blameless, beyond reproach. He doesn't cover up our mistakes. He doesn't pass over them. He took them away, and he says he nailed them to the cross. And he said this, I love this, he disarmed all the rulers and authorities, having put them to open shame. So he disarms, he takes away something from them that they would attack us with. What is that? What is it that he took away from them that would do damage to us? It's accusation. It's accusation. We know that Satan often in Scripture stands at the throne of God and accuses us. What does he accuse us of? Does he accuse us of things that we've never done? Of course not. That would have no credence at all. He accuses us of our past. He accuses us of our sin. And what Christ says here is he has taken away his ability to accuse you at all. Because it's not remembered. It's not written down. The debt that was against us was taken away and paid in full and nailed to the cross. And so when Satan comes to the throne of God and tries to accuse you of your past, God says, that never happened. That debt has been paid. And this is why Paul pushes our eyes and our hearts to Jesus. Because if our hope is in anything else, what he will say later is, we are hopeless. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for giving us this picture of Christ who laid his life down for us that our debt may be paid. That you've taken away the ability to be accused by the enemy because all of our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. And you remember them no more. So Lord, I pray for those in the room, maybe that have difficulty seeing you through the cloud of distractions and other affections that the enemy consistently puts in their path, hoping that they'll never get the glimpse of you that offers eternal hope and peace. Lord, I pray that you would speak to those of us in the room that often battle to look to you. That it would begin with confession, maybe, of what sometimes we allow the enemy to place in our gaze, maybe the things that we place ourselves. Lord, I pray for my friends in the room and the ones that are plagued, weighed down, and feel the shame and regret and guilt of their past. Lord, would you help this truth sink deep into our souls this morning? That you have paid the debt. That you give us new life. And you have taken our sin and nailed it to the cross. God, would you break through the fogginess of what the enemy desperately wants to keep in our lives of shame and guilt? And would you help us experience new life completely, Lord, living in the freedom and forgiveness that you give us? Exchange, you do not have to live in the shadow of your sin. But Christ has given us victory. I want to encourage you today, maybe if that's something you're learning and walking through, we would love to pray with you. And we're not asking to hear that sin. We don't need to. I would encourage you as we stand and respond and reflect, I would encourage you to walk towards someone in the back who's waiting, men and women both, to take you just into the next room and just say, I just need someone to pray over me that I would feel and I would know and experience the perfect forgiveness of God. Maybe you came in today with just a weight that you would love to clear away from your eyes. Feels like the enemy just consistently is putting something in front of you, whether that's the weight of this world, whether it's sin that entangles us. I would say this, let's pray about it. Let's bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, would you fight this battle for me?